Well, good morning again. Welcome to Vertical Life Church. See many new faces today. My name is Joey. I'm the lead pastor here at the church, and I want to say welcome. We have a special philosophy here. We believe that everybody matters to God. So that means you matter to us. And so we're thankful that you chose to spend some time with us on this Mother's Day morning. And again, we want to say again, welcome to all the mothers. And we're so thankful for all that you do and all the hard work you've put in to help us guys and all the children turn out as good as we possibly can. So we applaud you today. Let's give our mothers a round of applause today. Come on, fellas. Come on, everybody. All right. And I just want to say, again, thank you, and I'm excited to be here. We're in our second week of a new series that we began last week called Mirror, Made in the Image of God. And just to kind of recap where we left off last week, and if you have your worship guide with you, I would invite you to get it out if you have a pen. We're going to go over a lot of information. We're going to have a lot of scriptures on the screen, and so I imagine that you'll want to take some notes today to refer later in your own studies, but there's a lot happening in our culture right now, especially in America, surrounding the highly political subject of marriage. You wouldn't think marriage would be a political thing, but it is in our day. The last 2 weeks, the Supreme Court has been hearing arguments over what the definition of marriage should be and whether it's constitutional or it agrees with the Constitution to redefine marriage that has been one man, one woman in a covenant relationship, to now entertaining the possibility of redefining it to cover a broad spectrum of relationships. Matter of fact, in the UK right now, their Green Party is petitioning to allow for polyamorous and multiple individuals being able to be married. There's a whole host of relationships that are now desiring to have what we call and what we've traditionally called marriage. And because Christians have had a long and strong belief on this, what marriage is on this issue, we tend to fall into two different sides. One side is we kind of get angry and we feel like, well, man, I'm just going to go protest in the streets. I'm going to take the fight to them and I'm going to make sure everyone, including all my friends on Facebook, know what the truth is and know where I stand. And I don't care what I say or who I offend. They're going to know that homosexuality and other things are wrong, even at the cost of your own testimony as a Christian. And then there's another way to react. There's another way we tend to respond. We tend to cave to the pressure of acceptance, that we're going to accept this just as a new reality, whether we have a personal stake in the matter or whether we're just feeling so much pressure from our media and those who are, you know, the culture leaders of our day. We're pressured to change what we once believed in order to avoid conflict and or personal attack from those on the opposing side. Even right now, the attorney that is arguing for changing the definition of marriage or redefining marriage in the Supreme Court has stated, as well as other public figures as of late, that those that want to continue to hold the traditional views of marriage, they're going to face political, economic, and even legal difficulties. And so because of this new reality, we're now faced with this decision, and there is great fear brooding among many of the churches and Christians in America. And I would say that neither side, neither the protest or the caving, is the side of biblical truth and love. I would say that neither one is the biblical side. I believe there is a third category. It's the most unpopular category because it puts you right in the middle between both sides. And it puts you in the path for potential hardship. But before we can really understand what that side is or where we should be and how we should respond to our culture as Christians, we have to establish a foundation for that belief. We have to know why it is that we believe that way. We have to know the setting for why we believe what we believe. It's not enough to say I believe something. That's not enough. You can't just say, I believe this. You have to know why we believe it. And in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, the Apostle Peter tells the church this. He says, instead, you must worship Christ as the Lord of your life. And if someone asks you about your hope as a believer, what's that say? Always be ready to explain it. And I'm sorry, but the average Christian doesn't know jack about the Bible. That's a reality. The average Christian doesn't know why they believe what they believe. They just say, well, I believe this. And someone says, well, why do you believe that? We respond, well, I don't really know. That's just what I've been taught. And then they continue to unveil a host of facts that oppose our argument. And we start to think, well, maybe they're right. Because we as Christians as a whole have not educated ourselves and have not been good disciples of the Word of God. Many of us believe things about God and the Bible and morality, and we have no clue as to why we believe it. So last week, we began with the setting of this talk, of this spiritual debate of our belief. We laid our foundation, which is ultimately one of our core values here at Vertical Life Church. We have six core values. They're listed on the banners as you walked in. I'm sure you passed those. And we believe as a church that truth begins and ends with God. That's where truth is. He is the originator, and he is the definition of truth. We believe as a church that God exists, that he created all that there is, and that sin actually exists. Sin is something that we have to face in our lives, which is ultimately in opposition to God. Anything that is in opposition to God is a sin, whether it's an attitude or a behavior or a thought, that is sin. And because we have sin, all of us, every human being wrestles with sin, we are ultimately separated from God. Our relationship with him is broken. And the only way, we believe, the only way to be reconciled back to God is through faith in Jesus Christ. And that faith, our faith, the way back to God begins with repentance. What that means is I'm going to turn away from my sinful attitudes, my sinful behaviors, to follow the Lord Jesus. And so our foundation, our authority as believers in Christ is the scriptures. It's the Bible. The Bible not only reveals the revelation of God's existence, but it also reveals the purpose and his plan for our lives. And so with any cultural or moral issue, anything that we face, we don't go to the Bible to try to find a verse to prove what we believe. We do the opposite. See, we can't go to the Bible to make it say what we want it to say so we can justify what we want to think or how we want to live. Rather, we have to go to the scriptures and we have to find out what it says. We have to find out what we should believe by studying the Bible and then adjust our lives according to the truth that it reveals. See, our culture wants to twist the truth to back up what it wants, but we as Christians have to start with the truth. And so that is the foundation we set last week. So now over the course of several weeks, this isn't something we can answer in 1 week. The next several weeks, we're going to take a building block approach to create a framework to understand really not only what the Bible says about the issues in our culture of human marriage, of sexuality, of identity, but also how to live and respond to a culture that is becoming increasingly more hostile to a biblical point of view. This week, we're diving right into this series called Mirror Made in the Image of God by going back to where it all began, to the very beginning, the beginning when all of this dysfunction was unleashed into the world. And so we're going to be in Genesis chapter 1. If you have your Bible with you, you can turn there. If you have your digital copy, you can hit the button, double tap, long press, whatever you got to do to open the app. But we'll be in Genesis chapter 1, and we use the New Living Translation. And beginning in Genesis chapter 1, the Bible records, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and empty, and darkness covered the deep waters. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. Then God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw that the light was, what's that word? Good. Then he separated the light from the darkness, called the light day and the darkness night. And evening passed and morning came, marking the first day. Then God said, let there be space between the waters to separate the waters of the heavens from the waters of the earth. And that is what happened. God made this space to separate the waters from the earth from the waters of the heavens. God called the space sky, and evening passed and morning came, marking the second day. God said, let the waters beneath the sky flow together into one place, so dry ground may appear. And that is what happened. God called the dry ground land and the waters seas, and God saw that it was, what's that word? Good. Then God said, let the land sprout with vegetation, every sort of seed-bearing plant, the trees that grow seed-bearing fruit. These seeds will then produce the kinds of plants and trees which they came. And that is what happened. The land produced vegetation of all sorts of seed-bearing plants and the trees with seed-bearing fruit. Their seeds produced plants and trees of the same kind. And God saw that it was good. And evening passed and morning came, marking the third day. Then God said, let lights appear in the sky to separate the day from the night. Let them be signs to mark the seasons, days, and years. Let these lights in the sky shine down on the earth. And that is what happened. God made two great lights, the larger one to govern the day and the smaller one to govern the night. He also made the stars, and God set these lights in the sky to light the earth, to govern the day and night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And evening passed and morning came, marking the fourth day. Then God said, let the waters swarm and fish and other life. Let skies be filled with birds of every kind. So God created great sea creatures and every living thing that scurries and swarms in the water, and every sort of bird producing offspring of the same kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply. Let the fish fill the seas. Let the birds multiply on the earth. And evening passed and morning came, marking the fifth day. Then God said, let the earth produce every sort of animal, each producing offspring of the same kind, livestock, small animals that scurry along the ground, and wild animals. And that is what happened. God made all sorts of wild animals, livestock, and small animals, each able to produce offspring of the same kind. And God saw that it was good. Are you catching a trend? You seeing the trend in creation? The eternal God existed before even time existed. That at the beginning, God spoke and literally time was brought into an existence. And this same God, in all his wisdom and power, he chose to create, and he did by creating the heavens and the earth. He spoke everything into existence. And this same God, in Genesis chapter 1, 1 through 25, we see he unfolds his plan for creation as he is creating the elements that would constitute creation, that would constitute the building blocks of everything we know, the universe, the sun, moon, stars, everything. He also establishes an order to this creation. He establishes, namely, the laws of physics, motion, time. He establishes biology and how the functions of the body all work together. So God is not just creating the sun, the moon, and the stars, but he also creates their purpose and their function. He doesn't just create the earth, but he forms it to function in a way that can facilitate life. He doesn't just form the birds of the air and the fish of the sea and the cattle and every creeping thing, but he creates their order and their function. In verse 24, it says, God said, let the earth produce every sort of animal, each producing offspring of the same kind. They had a function. They had a purpose in their creation. He also creates all the vegetation, crops, trees, and creates their function in order. In verse 12 of Genesis chapter 1, it says, the land produced vegetation, all sorts of seed-bearing plants, the trees with seed-bearing fruit. Their seeds produced plants and trees of the same kind. They had a method. They had a production. They had an order, a function that God created, and he saw that it was good. And so God doesn't just bring things into being. He doesn't just create things and kind of throw them out there, but he also sets everything into motion from the beginning, creating order from the chaos. And at the end of each day, he says that everything was good. And that word good in the original language, in the Hebrew language, means pleasant or agreeable. God saw that everything was in agreement. In Mark chapter 10, verse 18, Jesus is being kind of confronted by some religious teachers, and he asks a question. He says in verse 18, he says, why do you call me good? Only God is truly good. At this point, Jesus is revealing that God Almighty, he's not just good, but he is the definition of good. He reveals that God alone is the definition of perfection and righteousness and goodness. And so here in Genesis chapter 1, when we see when God created, he created everything good, everything in agreement or up to standard with his perfect will and plan. And the function and order he designed in creation is consistent with his good nature, with his holiness. And each aspect of creation, whether it was the sun, moon, and stars, the vegetation, the animals, the earth itself, each thing he created was holy. That word holy literally means to be set apart. It's unlike anything else. And it was holy for a particular purpose. Everything was to exist and reproduce after its kind. And so God created a world where life could not only be sustained, but a world where life could also flourish. It could grow. And as each creation, plant and animal, multiplied on the earth, the world would be filled with life. But then something significant happens on day six. On day six, something unusual happens. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, it says, "Then God said, let us make human beings in our image to be like us." The key words in this verse right here are the words image and likeness. The words image and likeness in the original language literally mean resemblance, or literally a mirror, his reflection in the earth. And it carries this idea that we as human beings are God's representation. We are the manifestation of God himself on the earth as he created us. So by making us in his image, he thereby endowed in us certain characteristics that are set apart, that are holy, that are unlike anything else in all of creation. According to the biblical record, we are not just some part of the animal kingdom. Even though we're made of similar stuff. We all have biology, we all have proteins and mitochondria and all the things that make up the human body. But even within our creation, we are not like everything else. We are something unique. And there are characteristics in the human design unlike all the other living creatures because of his image. The first we see is a mind. We have a mind unlike anything else. God, in our design, in our order, in our creation, gave us wisdom, intelligence, creativity, the ability to reason and have deep emotions. And probably the most distinct characteristic for our mind is the characteristic to be moral, morality. To have a mind that can reason beyond basic natural instincts and be a result of or a product of your environment, we have the ability to decide and to know right from wrong, unlike the rest of the animal kingdom. But not only our mental capabilities reflect the image of God, but also our eternality. Number two is our eternality. God, when he made the world, he made everything to flourish, to have life. God made humans to be eternal because he is eternal. God has no beginning and he has no ending. He will always exist. And so he created human beings to never experience or taste death. We were born never to die. But not just in our physical flesh, but also we have a living soul. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8 tells the church of Corinth. He says, "Yes, we are fully confident that we'd rather be away from these earthly bodies, for then we will be at home with the Lord." And Paul is revealing to the church of Corinth that this life is not all there is. There's something on the other side. There's an eternity to come on the other side after death. And for the Christian, for the follower of Jesus Christ, there is an eternity in heaven with our Savior coming one day. The third way we're made in his image is God also made humans for relationship. He made us to live in relationship, but not just with ourselves. He created us for a Trinitarian relationship. Now, we understand God, that he exists in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Theologians have called this relationship the Trinity. This is not a word found in the scriptures, but a word that was created to describe this relationship. And God reveals this truth about himself even from the beginning by referring to himself in the plural sense. As we look at chapter 1, verse 26 of Genesis, in Genesis 1, 26, God says, "Let us make man in our image, to be like us." That pronoun is plural. He's referring to the aspects or all the persons within the Trinity. And here he's indicating that there's more than one person involved in this conversation. So if at the beginning there was only God, and he's saying, okay, now we're going to make something in our image, he's revealing that there's this other relationship at play. And so he makes man in his image to reflect his relationship. And he makes the human relationship mirror the divine relationship. As God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the human relationship is comprised of God, man, and woman. It's a Trinitarian relationship, a truly perfect and complete union. And not only does being made in the image of God refer to our mental, emotional, or eternal characteristics, or our moral or relational qualities, but also to our appearance? The fourth way is our appearance. He made us to be physically like him. And we see the writer of Hebrews reveal this in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, talking about Jesus. He says, the Son radiates God's own glory and expresses the very character of God. In the original language, in the Greek, that word for character is the word hypostasis. And hypostasis means, it has many meanings, but in this context, it means that which has actual existence or substance of reality of being, the substantial quality, nature of a person or thing. And so here the writer of Hebrews is not just alluding to Jesus mirroring the characteristics, the holiness, righteousness of God, but also the very substance or physical form of God himself. And we see this kind of unfold through the Gospel of John. John the Apostle in John chapter 1, verse 18, he says, no one has ever seen God, but the unique one, referring to Jesus Christ, says the unique one who is himself God is near to the Father's heart, and he has revealed the Father to us, or God to us. And Jesus tells us in John chapter 14, verse 7, he said, if you had really known me, you would know who my Father is. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Jesus is saying, look, if you've seen me, you've seen God the Father, the one no one has seen with their own eyes. By seeing me in my flesh, you see what God, not only how he is, not how his personality is, but you've seen him in physical form. And all throughout the Old Testament, a study of the Old Testament, you'll see Jesus pop up as the pre-incarnate Christ. That's a term that defines he was before he was born to Mary. He existed before time. And Jesus appeared to men with the likes of Abraham. The Bible describes him as the angel of the Lord. He appeared to Elijah and Ezekiel. And in each case, God reveals himself as the Son in physical form, the way we see him as Jesus in the form of a man. And Jesus is seen in all of his glory all throughout the Old Testament. When the scriptures reveal and describe him, the words that they use, they say he appears to be in the likeness of the Son of Man, that there's this human nature to the element of God when he is revealed throughout the Old Testament. And so in our creation, one thing that sets us apart from all of the other animals that God ever created is that we were created in the image of God, even to our physical appearance. And this understanding, it was held by the ancient cultures of the day. There's a prophet named Enoch. He's referred to in the Bible. He created basically a commentary on the book of Genesis. And this was written down long before Moses ever wrote the scriptures. And his work in 2 Enoch 44, 1 through 3, this is what Enoch says about our physical appearance. He says, the Lord, with his own two hands, created mankind in a facsimile of his own face. Small and great the Lord created. Whoever insults a person's face insults the face of the Lord. Whoever treats a person's face with repugnance treats the face of the Lord with repugnance. Whoever treats with contempt the face of any person treats the face of the Lord with contempt. There's anger and judgment for whoever spits on the face of the Lord. So this is the mind or the understanding of those that were around the time the scriptures were written, that there's this understanding that to be in God's image was more than just a spiritual idea. It was more than just an internal spiritual concept. But our existence in the flesh is proof of God's existence because we in our creation reflect his image. And I know this is counter to evolution. This is counter to everything that they tell us in modern science. They claim that we all have this common ancestry. We have evolved from other species over billions of years through mutations and the like. But I want to show you a picture. Go ahead and throw that up there. This is a picture of a man named Richard Dawkins at a museum for evolution. It's depicting our common ancestry. And Dawkins is a noted and outspoken atheist. He's written many books, one called The God Delusion, and he debates for evolution all around the world. Now, just look at this picture for a minute. We have two apes, a human, and two apes on the other side. And as you're looking at this picture, think back to when you were a child. Did you ever get one of those kids' activity books? You know, like the Highlights magazines, they had like Chutes and Ladders and stuff in there. Do you remember getting one of those activity pages that said, choose the one that doesn't belong? I mean, I'm just saying. You would think this was common sense. Just by looking at the image. In Romans chapter 1, verse 19 through 22, Paul the Apostle, he says, they know the truth about God because he made it obvious to them. Now go back and look at that picture for a second. As we look at this picture, we can see the human is nothing like the other animals in the picture. And I look at this picture and I just think, duh, how obvious. I don't even have to know the science to know that's not true. In verse 20, as we continue with Paul in Romans 1, he says, for since the world was created, people have seen the earth and sky. Through everything God made, they can clearly see his invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, so they have no excuse for not knowing God. Yes, they knew God, but they wouldn't worship him as God or even give him thanks. And they began to think up foolish ideas of what God was like. As a result, their minds became dark and confused. Claiming to be wise, they instead became utter fools. You see, it doesn't matter how good a lie sounds. A lie is still a lie. And this world is lying to us. Our physical existence does not reflect evolution. It reflects the image of our Creator in spite of what the scientists may argue. We are also made in the physical appearance of God. Number five, we are made in the image of God because our sovereignty. Our sovereignty. We believe God is sovereign. We believe he is in control. He has absolute power and control over all creation, over this world and the spiritual world. And when God created, he gave us sovereignty over the whole earth. God maintained control of the heavens. The Bible says everything exists by the word of God, that he's holding all things together, heaven and the universe, the spiritual world and the physical world. But when he created us, he handed the world over to us. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 27 through 30, it says, so God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and govern it. Reign over the fish of the sea, the birds in the sky, and the animals that scurry along the ground. Then God said, look, I've given you every seed-bearing plant throughout the earth and all the fruit trees for your food. And I have given every green plant for you as food for all the wild animals, the birds in the sky, and the small animals that scurry along the ground. Everything that has life, and that is what happened. When God created mankind, he placed us at the top. As the hierarchy of all creation, he made us, male and female, kings and queens to rule over the entire world. We were given authority to rule the earth, and he commanded us in this passage to do it in three ways. And we see this in Genesis 1, 28. He says, then God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and govern it, reign over the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, and all the animals that scurry along the ground. The first way we were to govern or rule the earth, number one, is to fill the world with offspring. We were to fill it with offspring. God had wanted us to represent him globally. He wanted his image bearers to cover the earth, much like Jesus, as the church said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. God, through Jesus Christ, wants us now as the church to represent him globally. This is a concept that goes back to the beginning. In Genesis chapter 2 and in the New Testament, Jesus and the apostles also confirm that because of our relationship and our design, we were designed to produce for human flourishing. And so that design was marriage. That two people, a man and a woman, would come together, one man, one woman, for all time. And we would bless the world through our offspring, through having children. And this is the only context the Bible ever gives for a marriage relationship in both the Old and the New Testament. The second way we were to govern or rule the earth, God says is to use, and he uses this word govern. And this word govern in the original language means to subdue or to put into slavery. We were to literally put into slavery this earth. God wanted us to put the land into subjection to make it do what we needed it to do. That this whole world was made and given to us. And the third command is tied to the second. Yes, we were given command to rule or to put this world into slavery, but because we were also entrusted with the care of all the creatures of the world, it's our jobs as human beings, as the image bearers of God, to ensure the flourishing of all life. We were given a task to take care of the creative order. This does not mean man pollutes the earth or harms the earth or destroys the earth because of becoming a greedy and a selfish people and through self-enrichment, which is what we're doing all over the planet. There are instances where in the name of money and power, we're destroying all parts of our civilization. And this is counter to what God gave us in our job to do. And so we were given the charge over all the creatures of the earth and encouraged not just to seek our own flourishing, but the flourishing of all species. So humankind is the apex of God's creation, and our mission was to represent God and do His will and hereby ensure the flourishing of all creation. Literally, why God created us was to bring the world to life. That's why God created us. And this understanding that we were made in God's image and the purpose for why He made us is fundamental in understanding God's will for our lives and how we should live. Because this predates any law, any custom, any formal religious or organized belief system before even the Old and New Testaments were actually written. This was God's design and purpose for humankind. Now, if the Bible is not true, and we're all random results of evolution and evolutionary processes, we're just, you know, a byproduct of millions of modifications and mutations over billions of years, that means morality is subjective. That means there's no definite right or wrong, and morality can be determined or defined by its culture, and is. This means that as long as society is in agreement with one another, they all agree how things should go, then that's what determines right from wrong, and literally everyone can do what's right in their own eyes. But if the Bible is true, and we believe it is, and we were made in God's image, which we believe we were, then there is a strong ramification for us as human beings in God's design for our lives, which means that there is also a standard and a purpose for how we should live. There's an order, there's a plan, there's a design and purpose for why we were created, for why we even exist. And what we're seeing in our world today is a result of years of erosion away from biblical authority and understanding, really erosion away from faith in what the Bible teaches altogether, especially on how and why we were created. And it's a culture shift toward an evolutionary point of view. And the reason we're in this place in our culture today is actually nothing new. The reason we're facing the things we're facing, this tension of morality in our world has existed in human history since the very foundation, since it actually began. Matter of fact, shortly after God created. When God finished His creation, scriptures record that on the seventh day He rested and everything was good. Everything was in agreement with God's perfect nature and character, will, and plan. And then Genesis chapter 2 and 3 occurred. Genesis chapter 2 and 3, the last series we just completed, we looked at love and we examined what true love is. We discovered that true love is not a feeling. You don't love somebody just because you feel a certain way towards them. Rather, true love is a choice. And here God in Genesis chapter 2 and 3, He opens the door for man to make a choice to love Him or not. And God already gave man His love, because He invited mankind into the divine relationship when He created us in His image. But now man had to decide if he was going to return that love. And we'll see this in Genesis chapter 2, 15 through 17. It says, "The Lord God placed the man in the Garden of Eden to tend and watch over it, but the Lord God warned him, 'You may freely eat of the fruit of every tree in the garden except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you eat its fruit, you are sure to die.'" So God sets up this scenario. Everything is perfect. Everything is holy. Everything is good. And we as God's physical, mental, spiritual, relational, eternal, and sovereign image bearers, as His representation of Himself, as we were in charge of keeping everything in agreement with God by choosing to love God and demonstrate that love through obeying His command. Does that sound familiar? Isn't that what Jesus said? If you love me, obey my commandments. We're coming full circle through the New Testament. Mankind, if we would just love Him by obeying Him and we fulfilled our design, everything in creation would flourish. Man, animals, vegetation, nature, everything would prosper. we would bring the world to life. But if we chose not to love him and we disobeyed, we would experience death, not just physical death, but also spiritual death. Everything would go to hell because of us. Genesis 3, 1 through 7, it records the day man made its decision. It says in verse 1, the serpent was the shrewdest of all wild animals the Lord God made. One day he asked the woman, did God really say you must not eat the fruit of the trees in the garden? And this was Satan calling into question the reliability of God's word. Can you really trust what God told you, Eve, is what he's saying. Of course we may eat of the fruit trees in the garden, the woman replied. It's only the fruit from the tree in the middle of the garden that we are not allowed to eat. God said you must not eat it or even touch it. If you do, you will die. And right here in the scriptures, we see the very first error. This is why it's so important that we have biblical authority and know what the scriptures say and teach. Because in Genesis 2:17, all God said was that they couldn't eat of the tree. He never said they could not touch it. So Eve, by this point, had already had a misunderstanding of what God had said. And by having that misunderstanding, it opened the door for Satan to twist the truth and create mistrust in the commands of God, which is what we're seeing through our culture today, as well as in some churches and large denominations who are now willing to throw out all important passages of Scripture, to ignore parts of the Bible just because they don't agree with how it conflicts with our culture. And they do this because they have a faulty understanding or an incorrect starting point on the text or trust in biblical authority. In verse 4, as we continue, it says, you won't die, the serpent replied to the woman. Or really, God's word isn't really true. It's not really what he's saying. Verse 5, God knows what your eyes will be opened as soon as you eat it, and you will be like God, knowing both good and evil. And what Satan knew is he knew that since Eve didn't know the truth, or at least misunderstood the truth, she could be easily manipulated. And so he convinced her that she was missing out on something really good. But in reality, it was something that was very catastrophic. And he does this to us today. This is no different. This is how he tempts you and I today. He makes us think that we're going to miss out on a great experience, that we're going to miss out on something good. He convinces us that random sexual encounters won't hurt us, that moving into a home together before you're married won't hurt you, that one high won't hurt you, that looking at that magazine or that porn site won't hurt you, and that lying to your spouse won't hurt you, that overeating, overdrinking, overindulging won't hurt us. And we end up looking back on our lives one day thinking, you know, what in the world happened? How did we get to this place? To trace it back to the day that we trusted Satan and not God and realized all the devastation that we brought into our own lives. This is nothing new. Sin brings death. And Satan has been wielding death in our lives since the beginning. Death of your relationships, death of your marriage, death of your friendships, death of your freedom, death of your life, and even spiritual death. We don't have to argue if the Bible is true because we experience its truth each and every day of our lives. We know it's true. And up until this point in our history, Adam and Eve, all they had ever known was perfection, righteousness, everything being good and in agreement with God. They had a world that was absent of evil. Think about that for a minute. A world with no pain, no suffering, no heartache. All they had known was a utopian society because the world was made by God and it was made good. And they had a world that we would die for. But even Satan, as wicked as he was, he had no authority to bring evil into the world. He knew that if the evil was going to be born, if sin was going to be born, it would have to be born because man brought it into existence. Satan had no power, no authority. All power and authority was given to mankind. And we read in chapter 3, verse 6 of Genesis, it says, the woman was convinced. She trusted the enemy, not God. She saw the tree was beautiful and its fruit looked delicious. She wanted the wisdom it would give her, so she took some of the fruit and ate it, and then she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it too. And at that moment, their eyes were opened, and they suddenly felt shame at their nakedness, so they sewed fig leaves together to cover themselves. God created a world that was good, that was in agreement. He made us to mirror his reflection, his holiness, his righteousness. He made us to govern the earth. And it's at this very moment that they disobeyed, that something happens, sin happens, and then something happens to the mind of mankind. God created us with a mind to reflect his image, and now they had a sin affect their mind. They realized something was different. They were feeling shame. They have never felt shame before. Something happened to their body because of sin, because they felt the need to cover themselves. They knew they were naked. Something happened to the soul of mankind because now the connection to God was lost. God had to go searching for Adam and Eve in the garden after they sinned. And something happened to the authority of mankind because later we'll see they get kicked out of the garden, which was their place of honor and respect. The power of sin and death now reigned over the man and over the woman. And the scripture records that mankind was not just affected. Romans chapter 8, verse 22, Paul tells the church of Rome, he says, "For we know that all creation has been groaning, has been suffering, as in the pains of childbirth right up into this present time." That everything, all of creation was affected by man's decision to sin. That word creation, continues on in Romans 5:12, where we see it says, "When Adam sinned, sin entered into the world." This is the word cosmos, where we get our word cosmos in the English language. It refers to all the universe, all that exists, that when Adam sinned, sin brought death into the entire universe. Everything, man, creation, animals, vegetation, everything God had made has now been affected by sin. Sin was unleashed, therefore death was unleashed into the fabric of all creation. And so not only did man begin this journey of death, but now even the stars of the heavens, time, space, even began the journey of death. And many believe that at this point it's where the second law of thermodynamics came into being, because now everything is headed towards chaos and destruction as opposed to life and flourishing. And now the perfection that God created in the world, the perfection that we saw when he created, when he made us to be his mirror as human beings, has been changed because of the presence of sin. We reflected his glory. Now it's fractured. What was once God's design and his plan has now forever been changed. Man, whose sole purpose on earth was to bring about life, has now brought about death for himself and the whole universe. And this is our new reality. Mankind literally commits treason against God. They turn their backs on God and do the opposite of what he wanted them to do. And now, as mankind, we have to pay the penalty that treason brings, and that is death. Death. And you and I would think that when God found them in the garden, that he would make good on his promise. He said, "In the day you eat of that tree, you will surely die." And now that he found Adam and Eve, you would think, okay, now God's going to take their life, but God does something different. He shows mercy. And it's interesting to see what he says to Satan when he's giving his commandments and his judgments. In chapter 3, verse 15, he says, "I will cause hostility between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head and you will strike his heel." In this one statement to the enemy, the one who deceived the woman, he declares that there will be a man who will come one day that will only be born of a woman. Women don't have seed. You can't have a man or a child come from a woman by herself. You need the seed of a man to make a child. But here God is saying there will be a woman who gives a child, who has a child without the use of a man, and he will be born. She will have a son, and he will strike the head of the enemy of Satan, and you will strike his heel. And here he is saying that there will be a man, the Savior, the Messiah, be born of a virgin who will destroy Satan and his word once and for all. And this is the first recorded prophecy we have of Jesus Christ, who crushed the power of Satan, the devil, when he died for our sins and rose victorious from the grave. And in this judgment, in this commandment to Satan, God shows mercy and love. And here at this moment, by declaring a promise for future redemption for the whole world, God then gives commandments to the man and the woman. And the scripture records in chapter 3, verse 21, he says, "The Lord God made clothing from animal skins for Adam and his wife." Man brings sin into the world, unleashes death, but God promises a Savior. Through the commandments he gave to Satan, to the man and to the woman, and then he kills an animal and makes clothes to cover the shame of Adam and Eve. And here we have in this one passage the revelation, the picture of the redemptive plan of mankind, that through specific commandments, prophecies, and an animal sacrifice, a covenant with mankind would be given to cover their sins, cover their shame, until the day one who would be born of a virgin would fulfill the promise once and for all to free mankind from the power of sin. This one passage, we see the revelation of both the Old and New Testament covenants. And even now, our reality, and even through Adam and Eve now bringing sin into the world, their reality is to live in a sin-stained world, a sin-stained existence, that though this life, they will have to live with the present reality of the curse of death, God in his wisdom declared a plan to rescue and restore mankind back to himself. And though this life is fractured, the presence of sin is woven into the fabric of all creation, right down to my genetic code, down to the depths of my heart and my soul. Today, you and I, all of mankind, all of creation, can become a new creature through the power to overcome the effects of sin through faith in Jesus Christ. And because when you are in Christ, you become something new. You become a new creation. Hallelujah. Romans 8:6, Paul says, "So letting your sinful nature control your mind leads to death, but letting the Spirit control your mind leads to life in peace." Now we live in a new reality with the gospel of Jesus Christ. The life of a Christian is a life of putting your sin to death through repentance and waking every day, choosing to let the Spirit of God lead our lives, choosing to follow his commands, his will, his purpose, as he renews our minds through the power of his word. And just like a broken mirror, we are broken. There's not a person in this room that isn't broken. But through faith in Jesus and following the Spirit of God, it begins the process of mending the broken pieces back together. This is what we call sanctification. It's a journey of faith as God begins to take what was once broken and put it back together, because the reality of sin won't be fully overcome until the day Jesus takes the fractured pieces of glass and makes it new all over again. And we have this promise in 1 Corinthians 15, 52 through 54. Paul says it will happen in a moment, in a blink of an eye, when the last trumpet is blown. For the trumpet sounds, those who have died will be raised to live forever, and we who are living will be transformed. For our dying bodies must be transformed into bodies that will never die. Our mortal bodies must be transformed into immortal bodies. Then when our dying bodies have been transformed into bodies that will never die, the scripture will be fulfilled. Death is swallowed up in victory. This is our reality now. But through faith in Jesus Christ, it won't be our reality forever. But until that day, we still live in a fractured world. A world where the reality of death, though this body may die, we have hope. We have a hope to be raised to life through Jesus Christ. And my challenge for you today, for everyone in this room, as we look at these issues facing our culture, is to look at the world the way God looks at the world. It's broken. It's broken. And to look at people the way God looks at people. They're broken. Jesus said, "I didn't come to call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance." That the sick need a doctor, a physician. Jesus came to begin the restoration process back together, because each and every one of us are like this broken mirror. We were made good in the reflection of God, but because the sin in our lives, that reflection is fractured. And if you are a child of God, you need to look at yourself the way God looks at you. You're broken too. How dare we judge people for sin who have no relationship with Jesus Christ and turn around and go sin ourselves? You're broken too. But as a child of God, you are not defined by your brokenness. Because of your faith, Jesus is at work putting the broken pieces back together. You're something new. And as his followers, we should carry the message of hope to wherever and whoever the Holy Spirit puts in our path, that the fractures in our lives can be mended through the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'll leave you with this thought. This world doesn't need more protests. This world needs followers of Jesus to live their faith as carriers of hope through the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what this world needs. Let's bow our heads and let's close our eyes in this moment. I don't know what you've been struggling with this morning. I don't know where you've been, what you've gone through. But what I do know is that your spirit, your heart, your life has been fractured. All of ours have. And maybe you're here today and you've never begun that restoration work. You've never begun that process of being mended because you've never had a time where you've placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And so you're continually going through this life feeling like there's no hope to change, no hope to overcome the struggles you face. But I'm here today to tell you there is hope. There is hope that when you believe on the name of Jesus Christ and you follow the Holy Spirit, you will begin that mending process and he will give you the power to overcome the struggles that you face. Scripture says that there will be remnants of those broken pieces until Jesus returns. But if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart God is raised from the dead, you will be saved, you will be changed, you become a new creation. And if that's you here today, I'm going to invite you in this moment to pray with me, to pray and ask Jesus Christ to become Lord of your life, to place your faith and trust in him and begin that mending process right here in this moment. If you need to accept Christ, pray this with me. Say, Father in heaven, I know I'm a sinner, and I know my life is broken. Today, I place my faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Today, I declare him as Lord of my life. I believe in his death and his resurrection. Fill me now with your Holy Spirit. Begin that process to mend my broken life as I follow and trust in you. Take me, Lord. I'm yours. In Jesus' name, amen.